Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. I'm glad you are here. Ray Konings, would you mind this morning leading us in prayer as we begin?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're able to come together in this place this morning to study your word and to study all the various of our freedom in this country, the various faiths. Ideas of men that have perpetuated. And we're thankful for our freedom, Father, and we're thankful that we could be here in the freedom of this country and not be persecuted for it. We ask you to bless each of us and help us to seek diligently after you with our hearts and our minds. Never take for granted the things we believe, but to know that we're saved individually and we must cling closely to you and avoid temptations. Bless Joe as he brings this material to us today and other teachers here and other places. We're faithful to you, Father, in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So Wednesday night we were working through some discussion about the holiness movement. We've kind of worked to the end of the Reformation time, and actually, we've looked at some churches that would not consider themselves to be Reformation churches. And then it was in the 1800s when this holiness movement got started. There's several groups that came out of that. And we were kind of talking about really just what we know of today as the Pentecostal movement. And we were just talking about some of the main ideas or objectives that they hold. And we still had a little bit more to talk about on that. We had talked some just about the emotional service that can be found in many of these churches, and several of us have experienced some of those things. And yet what I find striking with that, when you sometimes talk with some involved in apostolic churches, and they think that when you have the Spirit, that it has to demonstrate itself in some rather crazy way, bold way, with a lot of carrying on and speaking in tongues, as they would call it, and rolling in the aisles, literally, and things like that. And yet, when you turn to such passages as 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, when the Apostle Paul was dealing with some of the problems that came from spiritual gifts among the church at Corinth, one of the things that he was trying to address with them was they were placing emphasis kind of on the wrong things. You know, that they were trying to show out if they had some gift that they had acquired by the laying on the apostles' hands, to the point that their service had just become out of hand and confusing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he admonished them about that and condemned what they were doing even. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you all are mad?" And it gives us a little bit of insight as to what was going on with the church in Corinth. That you know, the apostle is saying, people will think you're crazy. And there's more to that story as you kind of go through the text here, but what he was trying to tell them and emphasize is that you've got this all wrong. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In my experience with some of those who are believing that they've been filled with the Spirit and acting in rather obscure ways, well, there's nothing but confusion and some things just totally out of hand. And yet I found that when I've tried to discuss this with people that's heavily involved in that movement, I've not made any progress. And as we said the other night, when someone just believes that they have received the Spirit, no doubt they have felt something, there's been an emotional experience that they've had, it's real hard to convince them of some very simple things that Scripture says. I mean, pertaining as well to the speaking in tongues, we talked about that just a little bit, you know, on Wednesday. Here again, there are some in the modern Pentecostal movements today who would hold the idea that, well, here's how you know you've been saved. I mean, I've had some say, I mean, you've not really been saved until you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that manifests itself in speaking in tongues. You can't control it. You can't do anything about it. I mean, it just happens, and the Spirit moves you in such a way that you speak in tongues and you have conversation with God. At least that's what some have said. And what they try to do to justify this is they'll go to, you know, Acts chapter 2, and they'll point to the apostles, and they'll call out the fact that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. I agree. I mean, they were. That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, as he was speaking to the 12, or to the 11 actually. "For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In fact, it was just 10 days later on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit came upon them in this miraculous way in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You know, I've had some say, "Well, you don't believe in speaking in tongues." Oh, that's not right. I absolutely believe in that there was speaking in tongues. Scripture tells us so. I mean, we see it right here. And here's where the argument starts getting confusing to some. You know, they're saying, well, if the apostles spoke in tongue and we are supposed to be doing things that the apostles did, then we have to speak in tongues too. Now, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. Yeah, what are the tongues? Here, this leads us to the question, then. What were the tongues? I mean, what I have heard of those who are speaking in tongues is something completely not understandable, gibberish. And what we find here, what took place, was that the apostles were speaking, everyone heard them speak in their own language. Because in Jerusalem at Pentecost, they were men of all the nations around, and they all heard the gospel of Christ, each in their own language, as verses 8 through 13 continue to define and explain to us. That's what the tongues were. And so there's an explanation, you know, for that. We talked on Wednesday night some about spiritual gifts and miraculous healings. Here again, people will say, "You don't believe in miraculous healing." Well, yes, I do. I absolutely do. The Bible is full of that, Old Testament and New Testament. We can read of the power of God demonstrated in that way. But I think we have to look at it in that context, just like Mark chapter 16 that we spent some time with on Wednesday night. You know, when Jesus was telling the apostles, you know, that if they will believe as they should, he was condemning them for their lack of belief, but if they will believe as they should, that in fact they will be able to confirm the word by performing miraculous deeds and signs and wonders. And he gave some specific examples of that. And as we said, through the book of Acts, we see all of those things came to fruition with the apostles. We see that, as well as other miracles that took place by the hands of the apostles. And so, yes, I believe in miraculous healings. Do miraculous healings happen in that way today? No. I don't find evidence of that. Well, you don't believe in the power of God. No, I believe in the power of God. But the idea of miraculous healing, that is somebody is so moved by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, that he can lay hands on somebody and that they will be healed. No, I don't believe that. I believe that it happened in Scripture. I see that. It was for the purpose of confirming the Word, as we talked about Wednesday night. But no, I don't believe anyone has that power today. And yet some of the biggest movements, if you watch any of that TV evangelist stuff, and I would not encourage that for anybody. There's better things we can do with our time. You know, that's what you're going to see. You're going to hear the claims of that, and you're going to see healings that take place, you know, supposedly. But no, I think that's just all for show is what that is. And so that's a very powerful movement, though, not just in our country, but around the world. I mean, you go to Africa. I mean, one of the growing movements in impoverished countries is some of the apostolic and Pentecostal movements. It's appealing. It's emotional. There's feeling involved. And for some, there's hope that by some miraculous means, their life is going to change and get incredibly better. You know, because they're looking for something, but looking the wrong direction, looking for the wrong thing. Now, some of your thoughts and comments, questions, what would you add?
spoken of the prophet Joel, and he sort of, you know, describes the things that were going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, today, the Pentecostals generally are saying that that is this.
Mm-hmm.
Peter said, this is that that you're seeing right now.
Right.
And they're saying, that is this that we are doing today. And one of my questions would be, and I've asked this of such, is if you receive the same revelation that the apostles received, if you're getting the same, if the Holy Spirit is inspiring you in the same way that they inspired the writers of the New Testament, can I take the words that you're speaking and insert them in the back of my Bible, mm-hmm. and assume that they are inspired mm-hmm. words of God, just like the rest of the apostles? I've never had the last time I asked someone this, who was of the Pentecostal persuasion, was he really had no answer for it,
mm-hmm.
because he knew that there's something different
right.
about the revelation of the New Testament and what they say they're receiving. And if there is something different, then it's not the same thing.
That's right.
And there's a distinction.
That's a good point.
The other thing yep. that I was thinking of, you mentioned the last time I visited a Pentecostal church, which is down, have their, what we have a Wednesday night service,
mm-hmm.
they have a Tuesday night service. So I think it was last summer that I went one Tuesday evening just to, you know, just to observe and visit those folks down there, small church. But that saying in 1 Corinthians 14, where you were reading about the you know, the confusion that was going on related to the spiritual gifts and how they were disorderly and it was just not a good situation, and they weren't being used properly, weren't being interpreted properly. And basically says, you know, if you don't have an interpreter, keep your mouth shut. Well, in that the congregation that I visited, there was an elderly woman who basically led the whole thing from beginning to end,
mm-hmm.
even though there was a number of men there, mm-hmm. about more men than women. But in this very context,
that's right.
In
same chapter,
First Corinthians 14,
yeah.
it says, "Let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak." And it says further, for it is shame for woman to speak in verse 35
mm-hmm.
in the church. And in verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how mm-hmm. is it then that they ignore, if they say they've got what these folks had,
right.
how is it they ignore one passage in the same chapter
mm-hmm.
and say, well, we've got the
yeah.
same thing?
Yeah, that's right.
It seems to be self-evident that what they've got is not what mm-hmm.
And yet it becomes so very difficult to reason when they believe they've had some kind of an experience. And truly, they have had some experience. Something emotionally has happened. And it makes it hard for them to deny that, and impossible to reason. That's been some of the most frustrating studies I've ever had, is in those situations where you cannot reason anymore.
Well, that's because experience and emotion takes precedence over
mm-hmm.
reason.
Mm-hmm.
It's what I feel.
Sure.
It's what I've experienced. You can't tell me that's not legitimate. You can't
right.
tell me that God is not dwelling with me. And I really think you know, and it may not be overt, but I think there's an appeal to pride
mm-hmm.
with this sort of thing, because you're special because mm-hmm. God has chosen you to work His
right.
miraculous gifts. You're on
that's
the
a
same
good
level
point.
As the apostles. You know, you and I think there is a subtle appeal to pride.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. I hadn't even thought about saying that. And I think, because I think there's truth in that, because it is that idea of, hey, this has happened to me. You know, maybe if your faith grows enough, this can happen to you too. And that's right. I had that discussion. I hadn't even thought about that. That's a good point. That's all right, yeah.
Well, verse 4 tells you that if you're doing this, you're edifying yourself. So you need to be more worried about
yeah.
true prophecy.
That's right.
You need to
That was part of what the apostle was trying to say. It's like you're forgetting the idea of edifying the others. Let all things be done for edification, he says in verse 13. You know, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a tongue, each has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That was the purpose of the gifts. And you're right, very often that becomes lost there. Aaron.
Maybe I'm the only one that's confused by this. So if you go to Acts 2, you know, what we sort of define as speaking in tongues is somebody speaks in a language other than you, but you hear it in your own language. But then if you look at 1 Corinthians, it talks about, you know, verse 27, you know, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be at most one or two, everybody in turn, and then let one interpret. So why does there need to be an interpreter? If that's talking about the same thing, in one case it's miraculous because you don't need an interpreter, you hear it in your own language. But in the other one, you're talking about an act of worship, you know, to be done in order and decent and all that, but you need somebody to interpret. I feel like those are not talking about the same thing.
And there may be a point that can be made with this. But at the same time, in Acts chapter 2, there were interpreters, those who could hear in the language that was being spoken. And so very clearly in Acts chapter 2, you know, it's speaking about languages that were known to men. Well, it was no good to you. I mean, it's just like if somebody came in here today speaking French. I mean, I think that sounds like a beautiful language, but I have no idea what's being said unless someone were to interpret that for me. Could that be what's being spoken of in Acts chapter 14? Or was it a language that nobody there would understand and there had to be an interpreter to explain? I think that's an interesting question.
Well, and I don't know if it's true. Not obviously in Acts chapter 2, there were at least 11 different languages.
That's right. Could have been more.
More people, and they might have. But the miracle was on the people speaking, it seems to me, in Acts chapter 2. And I wonder if in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if one person is speaking in a tongue, not everybody in the audience may speak in that tongue. And there might need to be someone who can interpret.
That can reveal what, that's right.
In that particular tongue.
That's right. You know, some have made an argument then in 1 Corinthians 14 that, okay, this proves that it was not just, you know, a foreign language that's being spoken. Well, you know, I'm going to consider that argument. Maybe that's the case. Maybe in Acts or 1 Corinthians 14, maybe there was a language being spoken that nobody would have known, something that was peculiar just to that circumstance. But if that was the case, then it would be of no benefit unless there was an interpreter. I still, myself, I kind of lean to the idea that, I mean, what we know for certain in Acts chapter 2 is it's talking about languages. And so I'm most comfortable applying that in Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as well, because I know that's what's true in Acts chapter 2. And so that's what I tend to believe was happening, or needed to happen in 1 Corinthians 14. But I would allow the idea that maybe that was a totally unknown language that was being spoken. If that's the case, then it would be of no benefit unless there was someone there that could interpret it. I mean, that would be my thoughts on that. I mean, that's a good point to bring up, Aaron. In fact, I'm glad you mentioned that. Yeah, Zachary. Good point. Yeah, that's right. Well, kind of like the other spiritual gifts as well. I mean, there are other spiritual gifts that were given, like that of prophecy.
For instance, in Acts chapter 2, I just put, I think I counted like 17 different areas that were mentioned as being talked about.
Mm-hmm.
So if there were only 12 apostles speaking, but 17 different areas that were
So and so it's like with the apostles, it seems as though the apostles had multiple gifts that they had, you know, in whether it was speaking in tongues or interpreting or miracles or healings and, you know, different things such as that. Yeah.
In verse 14:33 says God's not the author of confusion. So whatever took place there, if they were doing it right, there was no confusion.
That's right. Good point.
It's interesting that Paul began the 13th chapter with, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, prophecy,
what language is that?
But I think the point, and it's an interesting point there, right? But I think I come back to the idea and the revelation that we have here is if there is not an interpreter, if it is mm-hmm. a language of angels that are speaking that is unknown to earth, mm-hmm. it's not benefiting, edifying mm-hmm. anyone in the assembly, except perhaps the person, well, and even apparently the person who's speaking it may mm-hmm. not know what he's saying.
That's right.
So unless it is interpreted in a language that people can understand, then it doesn't do anything good. Yeah. And he says, in that case, if there's no interpreter, don't speak it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah. Yeah, it was a miraculous movement that took place.
Well, and there appears to have had to have been some substance to what was being said. Because Paul says here in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 14, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? I mean, it's not just a noise. Mm-hmm. It's got to be something that has some substance, that has to have some practical information to it.
In Acts chapter 2, the conclusion of one was that we can all hear the wonderful words of God in our own language. That was the substance that came out of that. In the bigger picture, okay, backing up from this a little bit, and we're going back to the 1800s when all of this was kind of just getting started and coming around. Why did this happen? When we think about different events and movements, as we've gone through 1800 years now, we've covered a lot of ground. And as different religions came along, it seems, you know, some of the major religions, we can almost attribute some kind of reason as to why that started. You know, I mean, the Reformation, you know, reforming, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, and things like that. And then some of the movements that came out of that. So why all of a sudden in the 1800s, 1900s, this holiness movement comes about? What do you think is some of the conduit that brings that about? And why did it not happen 1,000 years before? Why then? What about the times? What are some things that we saw in the times as far as the religious movements that were starting in the 1800s? What connection do we see? Sure.
We should be, because God's love is what gives us the salvation through Jesus. The Holy Spirit is that God has to come to you with miraculous signs, and he doesn't come to me with miraculous signs. And by the way, I think maybe someone in here mentioned this verse as well, when Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe the one rose from the dead.
And what John said in John 20, verse 30, you know, these things are written that you might believe. The evidence is given there for us. And I would grant what you said at the beginning here was, you know, that there were some people looking for something different. Maybe they were trying to go back to a biblical pattern. And I think that that is something that we see in that period of time. Some people were looking for something different. They didn't want Roman Catholicism. The Reformation churches had become uninspiring to some. And they were looking for something different.
Rick? You know, I wonder if people back then and even now read the New Testament and they say, well, unless I have what they have, unless I am able to do what they did, my faith is inferior.
Mm-hmm.
That I don't, it's not real. And I think, and there's certainly, I think, pressure from these groups to state that.
Absolutely.
And, you know, one other thing I would say is that, you know, when you're teaching something that can't be supported from Scripture, it's very practical to have a personal revelation.
How handy.
How many false teachers have led people astray by saying, hey, God told me this
that's
directly.
Right. We talked about that with the Mormons. You know, they received a revelation. Mary Baker Eddy had revelations, started another whole movement. You know, Ellen White had revelations, started a whole other movement. All of that was in this same period of time. We've come to this period of time in that mid-1800s, late 1800s, where there was a dissatisfaction with the Reformation churches. The Reformation churches in so many ways were acting and practicing their religion like Catholicism. By rote, you know, and the priestly garments and all of those kinds of things, and people just kind of sat in the pew and stood and sat and stood and sat and, you know, just went through the same thing. And people are getting tired of that. They're saying there's got to be something more. And so when these revelations began, it went from one to another, and there were these miraculous happenings. And it seems like, you know, one new movement led to another. And it kind of led to this whole holiness movement in that way, that you'll know that God is with you when you receive, when you have that burning in your bosom, as the Mormons will say, or as the Wesleys said, their heart was moved, or their heart was warmed. There was some kind of emotional experience. All those movements have in common some kind of an emotional experience that takes place. And that's certainly the case, you know, with the holiness movement, Pentecostal movement and some things such as that. Very good.
Four hundred years of silence between, you know, the last writing of the Old Testament. And, you know,
He stopped sending prophets for 400 years.
And I presume there was no, you know, miraculous healing during that period. Mm-hmm. Also,
good point. Yeah, I hadn't even thought about that.
Back to what you were asking about why the 1800s, this kind of thing went on. Well, right before that, during the Salem witch trials, people were very superstitious.
Yeah.
And
very that's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, in that period of time, there was that whole element that was very much alive as well. In fact, it goes back even beyond that, but that was alive certainly in that time, you know, as well.
Right.
Right.
Somebody's sincere
Yeah.
It just means that things are different now. There's a conclusion. I think people have things to be the same. You know, we want all these experiences.
And we're certainly at that point in time now where people want some kind of experience. There has to be some kind of experience that takes place. And that's been a little bit difficult for me to figure out how to deal with sometimes. I mean, our relationship with God should be an experience. It should be an emotional event for us, but not in the way that it has become with some, where it's an uncontrolled emotional, you know, kind of experience. There's a difference with that.
I think along Del Rey is saying, you know, an angel appeared to Cornelius, mm-hmm. telling him his prayers have been heard, but mm-hmm. the angel didn't tell him what to do to be saved. You go send him.
That's true. Who will tell you all the words
of what you need to do.
Yeah.
And that's right. That's the pattern we see, same with Paul, is that God does not tell people directly how to be saved. Mm-hmm. He uses people to speak through. And yes. That's exactly what we have in the scripture.
And we have that recorded for us. Exactly. I want us to spend the last few minutes here going big picture again. We're kind of moving into the next period of time, commonly called the restoration period. But as we get into this, I want to begin by suggesting that there was a restoration period before the 1800s that was very much alive. I mean, in history books today, religious history, you're going to read about the 1830s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and some key players in American restoration of the Lord's Church. And this is typically called the restoration period. I get the point, and I understand, you know, what's being said with that. I think there's a bigger picture here, too, that we need to see. And I also want us to see that I think that there were, just like with the restoration period in this country, there were some certain elements that helped to foster that, to bring that in. Just like in every period of time as we've gone through, there were current events that helped to usher in the next movement. Or the next church that began. Remember, there's been like a reason every time. Have we seen that? You know, when we go back to the beginning, we establish New Testament authority. We find the pattern of the Lord's church in the beginning. That's where we started. And everything we see after that is a movement away from what Scripture says. I mean, every church we've looked at, every movement that came along was, as the apostles had foretold, apostasy. A moving away from the original pattern. And we see that with the Catholic Church. And of course, we studied all the years coming up to the Catholic Church and the digression that took place. A church leadership changed in the hierarchy and all of those kinds of things. And then formally in, you know, 600 AD thereabout, the Catholic Church is pretty well established. And we studied that on through, you know, 13 or 1400, really. And the split from the Catholic Church in around 1000 AD, you know, the Orthodox Church began. And then as we get to the Reformation period in the 1500s, you know, some of those major Protestant religions that began, who were trying to reform the Catholic Church. Well, they're still around today, but most of them are just hanging by a thread. I mean, most of them have lost a lot of energy and power and population. Because they've not brought excitement that I think the founders were looking for. And truly, we kind of saw that it seemed as though the founders were trying to go back to the Bible. At least I think they were honest in that. They didn't go far enough, and the movement didn't go as far as they went. And it's kind of been failed. But you notice that 1525, way back in that time, just want to bring to our mind the Anabaptist movement. We're going to touch on that again here as we go forward in the Restoration period. Oh, I know. The Restoration period is at 1850. But I want to suggest there was a Restoration period going on long before the recorded Restoration period in history. That there were those who were trying to go back to the original pattern long before. And in fact, I want to suggest even more. That there were those before 1525 that were trying to do nothing more then follow a biblical pattern. There's record of that. Now, when you look at Wikipedia And you know, look at different sources of church history and stuff like that. And you look at the Restoration period, you're going to read a lot about Alexander Campbell and such men as that who were certainly very strong in the movement of that period of Restoration. But you're going to read very little about those who believed in a believer's baptism, you know, and church autonomy and church government being nothing more than what makes up the local church. You're not going to read about any of that prior to about, you know, 1860 or something like that in history books. You have to dig a little deeper, but it's there. I mean, it's there. And there are some that are going to make strong arguments that, well, you know, the Church of Christ was established by Alexander Campbell, you know, in the 1800s. Well, I don't believe that at all. I mean, we denied that in our first class together on this when we started looking at the New Testament church. The Lord established His church. He said so. You know, that was the beginning of His church. Now, there's been a lot of ebb and flow through the years with where is the church at and how is it doing and what's its strength and all kinds of different things. What's its population? All of those kinds of things. But I'm amazed at the people who would consider themselves learned in the subject of church history, who would try to attribute the beginning of the Church of Christ, as they say, to Alexander Campbell in the 1800s. And all I can say is you've not studied very far. You've not looked very deep. And some make quite an argument about that.
Well, you know, you can really go back to the apostles because people were getting off track before the apostles.
That's right.
Well, they were still,
sure.
Well, they were still revealing.
Absolutely.
The word. And what are they doing? They're making corrections. But, you know, mm-hmm. I stole the short talk one time from somebody called mid-course correction. You know, it was the space shuttle. When it's going wherever it's going, I mean, it gets off track a little bit. And fine adjustments need to be made, or else when it gets way out there, hundreds of thousands of miles, it's going to
be way off.
And that's exactly what the apostles are doing in the New Testament. Saying, you know, no, you go here. This is where this is not right. You know, even if we are an angel from heaven, if you teach anything other than we have taught, that's a correction. That's it. Here's where your foundation is. Here's where your base is. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's the pattern we have, is that it always comes back to the revealed word of God as to that's the restoration. And the apostles are having to do that even in the New Testament.
That's right. That's right. And in that period of time, something else that we have to know and keep in mind is that the gospel was delivered throughout the whole world. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I mean, by the end of the first century, you know, the gospel had gone to all of the world. There were Christians in all of the known world. How many? I don't know. Only God knows. You know, how many? There may be some that we think are Christians, but God knows better. And there's some that we don't believe are Christians that God may identify. That's up to Him to choose that. We need to be real careful on those things. You know, and so I just want us to see, we're trying to see this big picture of events as they took place, why some things happened, why some things were thought good in the minds of men, but what we have to have in mind all along that God had a plan from the beginning. And His plan has not changed, it has not wavered. And sometimes long before history books ever record that there were those who called themselves the body of Christ, that there was already a body of Christ. And what's interesting as time goes on, because we don't need secular history to tell us that, but I do find it interesting that as time goes on, there is more revealed through secular history, we might say, because there are more records that are found that would tell us and confirm of those who were baptized believers, just as we are, who would meet on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, just as we do, who would believe in a church organization just as we do, and who would deny the ideas and the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation churches long before history records that being so, or at least until more recent years, because there is more being found about those things. That's what I want us to see as we go forward in this restoration period. Real quick.
One quick comment. Interesting that the last book say, so there doesn't seem to be a single church that's mentioned in the New Testament that doesn't continue to need God's guidance to be what pleases to God. And I don't know that it's any different today. We need guidance from God's word to be what God wants us to be.
Absolutely.
So when we say we want to go back to the first century church, well, that's kind of a qualified first century church, because there's not one we can go back to as far as, do we go back to the one at Corinth?
Well, we can't go back to an individual church and point to it and say we want to be like them. I do not want anybody saying, I want us to be like the Asheville church. Oh, no. Please, no. Let's be like the church the Lord established. That's what we're trying to be. Are we there? Are we perfect? No. So no one should try to emulate us. We should try to emulate the church that the Lord established. That's what we need to be. Okay, good discussion. We didn't get as far as I thought we'd go today. But we've had some good discussion. And again, I keep emphasizing, I want us to see some of the big picture of this as we get into this last segment, so to speak, of our church history. We're down to the last 150 years now, is what we're going to be looking at. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll move forward on that. Thank you for being here.